Growing up, I found that I always liked Wednesday evening services. Even as I mature, I was appreciating the fact the more reliable ones are the ones who keep coming back. And even during midweek services, you have a core group, and always appreciate that. Tonight, we're still in the book of Jeremiah, but I would like for you to look with me again at the mission statement that we mentioned in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 10, we see that the Lord said to Jeremiah, "See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." I had a friend that wrote a few articles about Jeremiah. He wanted me to read it. But what he saw mainly in the book was doom and destruction. And he could really bring in the alliteration when he was talking about that in his articles, like desolate and despair and the doom and destruction. But I asked him if he saw anything positive in the book. And he responded to me positive. And then he said, "Oh, yes, chapter 31. By the way, chapter 31 is very positive. But I said, "Did you not see anything positive maybe at the beginning of the book?" And he said, "Maybe you ought to show me." Well, I think in verse 10, when it concludes saying to build and to plant, those are the heavyweight words of the Bible to talk about encouragement. You don't build anything without hope. You don't plant anything. The farmer is maybe the most optimistic person you will meet. He can have a crop failure, and the very next year, he's out planting again. And so I do want to appreciate to build and to plant. And now, this turning a few pages over in chapter 4, I want to read a short paragraph there that uses apocalyptic language. I would say many people just hearing this paragraph being read might even think, "Well, you could find this in the book of Revelation, or you could find it in some of the other prophets." But you might be surprised that Jeremiah uses it. Verse 23, "I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger." I was reading an article written by one man several years ago, and he calls this the paragraph of uncreating, because when you read Genesis, that's the way the world or the universe was before God did something with it. And it looks like we're returning back to that void, that darkness. But notice in verse 27, I really love these little pocket of verses. In verse 27, right after that language, "For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end of you." I see that as being positive. I look at chapter 5, verse 10. "Go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end." Chapter 5, verse 18. "Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you." So what I would like to say to you in our study of the book of Jeremiah, we have hope piercing the clouds of judgment. But when we get to chapter 29, 30, 31, as we've already mentioned, 32, 33, we have hope beaming through. And it's like the clouds have been parted. And yet, in a moment like that, I can hear the rumble of the storms of judgment in the distance. So judgment is not out of sight. It's just not as prominent there. And what I want to see in the book, there is that movement between things that should bring hope, but an understanding that judgment will be brought, most certainly. And then that opportunity for just the hope to be dominant in the reading. And those are beautiful chapters there. Tonight, I mentioned that I would like for us to be in chapter 14. And I really think chapter 7 is one of the chapters of big surprises. But we have some surprising statements even in chapter 14. Picking up the reading there in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. They mourn for the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lands for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads because the ground is parched. For there was no rain in the land. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yes, the deer also gave birth in the field and left because there was no grass. And the wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals. Their eyes fell because there was no grass. The droughts that we mentioned here have been mentioned earlier in the book. Remember the other night I was talking about the other lesson back that we can learn to read what I like to call a wheel within a wheel, and where you're staggering chapters where they overlap with chapters. And if you were to do that, well, chapter 3 would eventually overlap with 14. And there it's talking about there were no rains, and or the showers were not given, and there was no rain. So those are the droughts we've been talking about. But reading the first few verses, we see a very poetic statement being made about a drought and how the land is really suffering. The first time I came to the Indiana camp at Shackanack, it was on the national news that there was a drought up here. And even from aerial views, everything looked kind of golden in a way. Everything was just so dry. And I pulled into a service station and I was asking about the droughts, and one man told me it does rain, but the water doesn't hit the ground. It evaporates before it does that. And can you imagine the tantalizing sensation that maybe you're going to get rain, and it's so close, but it does not truly reach you? Well, in a way, that's what's happening here. And animals don't know how to explain a drought. They give birth as they would at any other time, but there's no reason for the mother to say she can't feed herself, so she moves on. And there's a sense in which there's a longing, and grass is important, but you're not going to have that if you have a drought. Now, understanding that a little bit, let's get into our reading in verse 7. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. Oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land? Like a traveler who turns aside the tarry for an eye. Why should you be like a man astonished? Like a mighty one who cannot say. Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. This is, I think, the biblical way to pray. It's not the first time. that we see that God acts on the basis of who he is, not on the basis of who his people are. And sometimes his people are very disappointing, and they're not the people they ought to be. I remember doing a lesson in Psalm, and I don't want to give a reference if I can't give it with certainty, but there was a defeat in battle. And the psalmist can't quite understand because they've been faithful. And they tell the Lord, this one does, that if we weren't faithful, you would find it out. You'd be able to see through it. And so he is bewildered by that. But when he concludes the hymn, he prays that the Lord will be with them on the basis of his mercy. I love that thought. Now, not because we are faithful, not because we have rendered service to the Lord for many years, is that in our minds a leverage to get God to do something. We're asking God to do it because of who he is, not because of who we are. And notice the confession of sin. Our iniquities, they're in our face. They testify against us. Do it for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. There's no cover-up. There's no effort to make it look like it never happened. It is a true confession of guilt. You know, when I read the prophets, sometimes I'm amazed how they confess their sins and the sins of their fathers. And I wonder sometimes, are they as bad as their fathers? Well, I would think many times they haven't appeared to be like their fathers. But I think Isaiah stated something in Isaiah chapter 6. He dwells among a people of unclean lips. And sometimes we don't realize how contaminating that really is. I have some friends, we all have some friends, but one fella was telling me, and they were saying they stopped watching Andy Griffith. And, I would think, well, if anything on TV, maybe Andy Griffith would be one of the more cleaner things. But he said after 3 months, they went back and they didn't see Andy Griffith as clean as they thought it was. Do you see what I'm saying? We become accustomed to thinking, well, this isn't as bad as, and this is a lot better than, and in those comparisons, we may feel like something's okay, but Isaiah felt unclean. And the Lord purged his mouth, cleansed his mouth, because he felt like, I need to have a holy mouth to speak for the Holy One, the holy words of God. And we need to be more aware of that. Sometimes maybe we're like children after they've been bathed. It would seem like when I was younger, we got our baths on Saturday evening. I was living with my grandparents during the summer, and maybe the next day we're getting ready for church and we start playing and we get filthy dirty and we don't notice it. It's just we just had fun playing. We weren't thinking about the consequence of maybe even needing another bath. We live in a world that way. Maybe our expectations and our standards are higher than the world, but it's hard to live in this world and not be touched by the presence of sin. And even if you don't think you are, what about our families that do not cleave to the things of the Lord? And maybe we thought when they were younger, they were going to be truly faithful, and then how sin had an inroad in that way in our families. So we need to be appreciative of the fact they felt like sin was touching them. You know, I think of the story of Lot, his righteous soul, Peter says, vexed him daily. But what daughters he had that they would get him drunk so that they could have children by their father. It doesn't look like he came out of Sodom totally unscathed, totally untouched. We want to be vigilant in that way ourselves. But the poetic statements here, like a traveler, you know, if you're traveling, you don't worry too much about the place where you are. You're saying, I'll be back on the road tomorrow. I have no roots here. I'm just passing through. People feel that way sometimes when they're in another country and they see things that they believe are terrible, that are really happening before their eyes, but I don't live here. And so it's just there for a day, there for a night, and then you're gone. Or why should you be like a man taken by surprise? You know, sometimes we don't recognize danger, but there are people who recognize it, and when they recognize it, they are really taken back. I read a story and listened to a tape about a forest fire in Colorado. And they didn't form teams back then until the fire broke out. So you never knew who you'd be paired with. They tried to put one man experienced with a group of men. And so the man who was experienced, he went out there and he sat down and he got his sandwich out of his lunch pail and started eating. And everybody else was, you know, like having fun until he suddenly jumped up. And he saw that the fire was more than he had expected. And then there was panic among them. Now, they didn't realize how dangerous it was, so they saw how dangerous he could see that was. They all lost their lives except that one man. But that's another interesting story. But what I want to see, we don't see danger as it is approaching, unless we are very attuned and alert to what is going on. We read on too, like a mighty one. Think you got a strong man here. He can't do anything. He can't save you. Now, that begins to look hopeless, and that would be the point. But the psalmist, or this is a psalm, but Jeremiah is saying, we are called by your name. We identify ourselves with you, Lord. Do not leave us. That's a plea. Well, the Lord responded to that in verse 10. Thus says the Lord to this people, thus they have loved to wander. We live in a time just like that. They have not restrained their feet. We're living in a time just like that. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sin. Now, those statements describe the worldly age in every age. People aren't putting no brakes. They're running, and they're running full speed. It's not velocity you should be worried about. It's the direction you're going with that velocity. And they're running to their doom. And they're enjoying themselves all along the way. The Lord says, accountability is at hand. And I will remember, not tomorrow, I'll give it some thought, maybe in a year I will act. I'm going to remember it now. And I will punish them for their sins. Now, this is the part of Jeremiah that I find interesting. I feel like Jeremiah is about to tell us that there can be extenuating circumstances that can explain why the people aren't what they ought to be. Notice what he says in verse 11, but notice what the Lord says to him first. The Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. Now, I told you last night, chapter 7, chapter 11, now chapter 14, God's telling the prophet, not to pray. If you've never read the Bible, you will never imagine that a man of God would be told not to pray. And you wouldn't imagine he'd be told not to pray for his people for their good. And you could say, well, he would want them to repent. I'm sure he would. And want them to turn back to the Lord. I'm sure he would. But the Lord's saying it's gone too far. Do not pray for their good. Verse 12, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. This is a real good verse to appreciate the New Testament thought about prayer and fasting. One time I was in Argentina, and I'd gone to a fellow's house, getting there around 12:30 when he wanted us to meet, knocked on the door, and he didn't come immediately, but he finally got to the door. And he said, well, he might have said something like, preacher, I'm glad you came. They do that sometimes. He said, I just got through with my fast. He really called it a half fast. And I was bewildered. What would a half fast be? He said, I slept all morning. Well, technically, you know, the word breakfast, yeah, is to break fast. You eat in the morning, breaking fast. But I told him, that's not a biblical fast. And I told him, in biblical fast, you're not sleeping, but you are doing something. You're praying. I want you to appreciate that in the New Testament, prayer and fasting being linked together, but they're linked together in the Old Testament. In the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, you know, there are a lot of things we could have talked about the other day. That'd be a beautiful place. But they would afflict themselves on the Day of Atonement. And by that, they understood they would not taste anything. They would not drink water. They wanted to suffer. They wanted to suffer. And so they would go fasting, but I would understand they'd be praying and wanting God to be merciful to the people and to help them to be purged and cleansed from their sins. You know, the Day of Atonement wasn't what we call a typical feast day because people are not even eating on that day, but they're remembering the fact that sin is ever present among the people. But when they fast, I'm not going to hear when they cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by pestilence, a three-pronged attack in the judgment of God. Then I said, here comes the extenuating circumstances. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. I like the marginal note that tells me that the word assured means truth. I kind of like it when people want to talk about real peace, when they want to talk about true peace. But these are the false prophets, and they're basically guaranteeing that they're going to have it and, you know, nothing to worry about. They were an ever-present danger because they would also say, thus saith the Lord. But returning back, verse 14, the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. When they say, thus saith the Lord, they're lying in the name of the Lord. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesied to you a false vision, divination, worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. You know, the most terrible thing I can imagine about a false prophet is that he could even be deceiving himself. You know, a lot of times when people keep saying the same thing, it sounds like history. And it's like a story they have lived before. And so repeating it, they're pretty much, and the Lord says on other occasions, they prophesy deceit, and they're hoping that I will bring it about. That's false hope. And they're causing the people of the land to have false hope. Well, verse 15, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say sword and famine shall not be in this land, by sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. Now, I think it's interesting that God says they're going to suffer the way they said no one would suffer. Sword and famine will take hold of them. I've had many Bible studies in the past, and I can recall one fellow telling me, you know, what you're showing me right here in the Bible, I see that. But my pastor said something different. And he would go on to say, and the Lord will judge him for deceiving me. And I would say, yes, he will, but he will judge you because you were deceived by him. And that's what we have here. Look at verse 16. I like reading, thinking this way. And the people, well, verse 16, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them, nor their wives, their sons, nor their daughters, for I pour their wickedness on them. Not just the prophets will be punished, but the people who gulp down every lie they ever told. Everyone's responsible. You know, the Lord will ask the question in the New Testament, but this is the thought here. Can the blind lead the blind? Well, that's a rhetorical question. You know, now that doesn't work. And the Lord will ask another rhetorical question. Will they not both fall into the ditch? That's what we're saying here. What happens to the prophet will happen to the people who believe the prophet. They'll all be punished. All together, they will be punished. Verse 17. Therefore, you shall say this word to them. Let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow. If I go out to the field, then behold, those slain with the sword. And if I enter the city, then behold, those sick from famine. Yes, both prophet and priest go about in a land they do not know. Sometimes I wonder when I read a passage like that, how would a land become unrecognizable to them? Well, I would understand that in the destruction of Jerusalem, that very thing happens. And no matter where you turn, where you go, you see death and pestilence. You see hunger. You see famine. It's everywhere. And it's a little bit like what I said the other day about people coming out of their shelters after a tornado. Suddenly, everything's been removed. I've seen them. They're looking for a point of reference to give themselves an idea of where they are. The tree where their daughter swung with her friend across the street. Not there anymore. The sling's not there. The tree's not there. There's nothing there. And these prophets who are thinking, oh, this place is going to be the same as it is this day. And Jeremiah has even said, when he labored with the people, the land still flowed with milk and honey to that very day. It doesn't look that way at the destruction of Jerusalem. Returning back, Verse 19, I really find fascinating these questions. Have you utterly rejected goodness? I understand that to be a rhetorical question. And in light of what I was mentioning before, the Lord says, I'm going to destroy you, but I will not make a complete end of you. Those statements of hope are sprinkled around in the book of Jeremiah. And then chapter 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, the hope comes beaming through, beaming, bright, radiant like that. And so I would say Jeremiah would be thinking, if God's not going to completely wipe us out, he must feel something for us. He must have a plan for us. Jeremiah 31 would definitely show that. I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the one I made with them when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so, have you utterly rejected Judah? Generally, when you ask a rhetorical question, if you ask it in an affirmative way, it implies the no. Can the blind lead the blind? The structure implies the no. Will they not? Not generally brings out the yes. Will they not both fall in the ditch? Well, yes. Well, keep reading. Has your soul loathed Zion? I know he's very disturbed, but he hasn't, at least in the mind of Jeremiah, and as our reading would go, reached that point that he'll never have anything to do with them. Why? And this is the question that comes. If it is that way, why have you strengthened us so that there is no healing for us? Why? If there's something that you're playing with us. You know, I was mentioning the other day in a class on the book of Lamentations, the writer will say that the fact that I can even recall another time and I'm still alive in the midst of destruction, decay, misery, I have hope. Book of Lamentations, hope is placed right in the middle of misery. Misery like on both sides of that hope, women eating their children. On one side of the hope, the women being raped. And so, in the midst of that misery, God can talk about hope. And yes, he does. Returning back here, we acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness. There is no other thing we can truly do. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we, not just our fathers, for we have sinned against you. 21, do not abhor us. Why? For your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. In some of my classes, I've called a little sentence I think can be helpful. What is a covenant? It's an agreement made with commitment and sustained with memory. By the way, when we get married, we make a covenant. I've never been to a wedding where they weren't in agreement. I've always heard vows being exchanged. That sounded like commitment. And somebody will say, well, what happened? I know a few. They did that, and now they're divorced. They didn't sustain it with memory. And what I want you to appreciate in reading covenant passages, look for the word remember. When I first got back to the States about 12 years ago, someone wanted me to perform a wedding ceremony for them, and I had no hard copy of a ceremony that I've done. I've done a few, but I had no hard copy. And I was thinking about the vows that I had risen, and I was thinking, and I thought, oh, I had a friend, Bo Katzman, his name, and he wanted me to write vows for his wedding. I couldn't come home for the wedding, but you know, I could send the vows in. And so I called him, and he answered the phone, and I said, you know, we talked just a little bit, and I said, Bo, would you happen to have a copy of those vows? He said, yes, I'm looking at them right now. I thought to myself, I couldn't have called at a better time. He's looking at them right now. He said, my wife cross-stitched those vows, and we have it on our bedroom wall, and we look at it every day. I like that. I think I would be better off doing that. You know, just looking at what you've committed yourself to do. And he does that. And so a covenant that you remember will always have hope. It's when you stop remembering the commitments that you have made. The Bible says that God remembers. It's not like he ever forgot. He always has it on his mind. And so he remembers everything he's ever promised to anyone, and he will not disappoint, not even one. Well, returning back, this last verse I really like, verse 22. Are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? Now, that's a rhetorical question. Well, a lot of people say, I know the answer to that one. Of course not. You're right. But I want you to realize you're right because of structure. Notice the next one. Or can the heavens give showers? Sorry, I learned that in fifth grade. You know, the clouds and things of that nature, and how rain comes from the clouds. But the answer would still be no. The clouds do not control themselves. Notice the next rhetorical question. Are you not he, O Lord our God? The not implies, oh, yes, he is. Therefore, in light of that, therefore, we will wait for you, since you have made all these. We don't put our confidence in the weather forecast. I'm not saying we can't take clues and understand movements and all that. Our confidence is in God. And it's God that's behind it all. And until we learn to think of God in that way, it's like, well, if we don't have another solution, we'll call on God. No, you have no solution without calling on God. Now, I want to go into the next chapter just a little bit here. Jeremiah has been told three times not to pray. Look at verse 1, chapter 15. Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward these people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. You know what I would be wondering if God told me to stop praying three times? Would it be me? Something wrong with me in regard to my prayer? And the Lord tells us, even if Moses and Samuel were right here, right now, together, my mind would not be favorable towards this people. You want to know something great about Moses and Samuel? They won great victories with prayer. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, you already know that Samuel's growing up and becoming respected, and he will be a judge in Israel. But as a judge, he's told the nation to meet him at Mizpah and that he would pray for them before the Lord. And they come. and the Philistines also come. They hear that they're congregating there. And so, trying to imagine, you've come together for a spiritual purpose, and you're about to be attacked by your dreaded enemy, the Philistines. Well, the people told Samuel, this is what I like. Don't stop praying. And they won a tremendous victory that day. You see, we think not only in and of Samson in the story, you know, he'd go out and wipe out 1,000 all by himself. No, they always needed the Lord. You know, Samson, when they did save his hair, he would notice he didn't have hair. What he didn't notice was that the Lord had left him until it was tragically too late to notice. It's the Lord's what I want to appreciate. Moses, I think one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible is where we have the problem with the golden calf. It's not beautiful because of that problem. But God will tell Moses, basically, I will start all over with you. Many a person would say, well, that didn't sound too bad. But Moses wasn't wanting glory. He was seeking the honor of God. And the way he talked to God during that period, what will the nations say? That you brought us up out of Egypt to only kill us in the wilderness. He was concerned about God's reputation. He wasn't thinking about, well, I got a lot of friends among the Israelites, and I'll look bad if they die in the wilderness. No, he didn't want God to be seen in any negative way. I think the story gets even better than that. It comes to the point where God assures Moses in chapter 33 of Exodus, verse 15, he assures Moses that the people will be taken to the promised land, but he will not go. And Moses says one of the most beautiful things in Scripture you could ever read. He said, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. What's he saying? God, nothing, let me say it this way, nothing that God gives is more precious than himself. It's like saying, I would rather die in the wilderness with God than make it to the promised land without him. With that in mind, I'd like for you to look at a verse in Psalm 106. I'm turning there too. If you ever want to try to find Moses in the Psalms, and you can't, he found 7 times in book 4 of the Psalms. I think there's a reason for that, I believe. Book 3 seems to be a collection of hymns that deal with destruction and despair. Like the most depressing psalm in the Bible is Psalm 88. It begins with darkness, it ends with darkness, and darkness is in the middle. So it's very depressing. But it seems to be a collection of hymns that would help them to appreciate more in a focused way the destruction of Jerusalem. But when you finish book 3, you have no more city, you have no more temple, you have no more king, and you have no more land that you can possess. It looked like everything that was meant to be eternal to them, boom, has vanished. A little bit like the tornado thing. Everything you thought would never change suddenly changes all of a sudden. Book 4 of the Psalms, 90 to 106 is book 4. It's like taking them back in time to when they didn't take, when they didn't have the land, when they didn't have a king, a physical king, when they didn't have the temple, they didn't have the tabernacle. It's like getting back to basics. What did we have that we never looked at? I think that can really enrich your study of book 4 in the series of books in the book of Psalms. But in Psalm 106, the last psalm of book 4, we read, let me give the context and the reason. They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, the chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. Moses standing in the breach. I want you to appreciate in your imagination the wrath of God can be encircling the people of God. And the only thing that would keep that wrath out would be holiness and righteousness. And suddenly, among the people, there is a breach. And one man stood in the breach. God would later say, oh, he could find a man, another man, that would stand in the breach. But Moses stood in the breach, and 2 to 4 million people with cattle and all did hide behind him. That says a lot about Moses. What we need to appreciate is that righteousness is that which will keep away the wrath of God. We kind of think the wrath of God, well, it may come one day. No, it's more ever present than we realize. And any moral or spiritual breakdown, it can come rushing in with full force and annihilate. And we're thankful that there have been men. But what's Jeremiah saying? Even Moses, even Samuel, even with Jeremiah, God's not changing his mind. Now, does that not tell us that things have gone way too far? And that God has been very merciful all this time. But he says, now it will stop. And it did. Now, another surprising thing maybe for you is that if I understand correctly, and I could be wrong, I feel like Josiah is still reigning. And we hadn't gotten to the bitter, ugly, morally depraved years that are coming. There'll be 22 years plus where the sons of Josiah are not the caliber of people that their father was. And they bring in moral decline in every sense of the word, spiritual adultery, as they join themselves with other nations, and they join themselves with idols. Josiah would never have done that, would never have allowed that to happen. But who would have thought that his children would be so totally different than their godly father? There was an elder where I attended as a young man, the one I mentioned that would always use the word "if," the biggest little word of the Bible. Someone the other day wrote me about something that I give credit to him. Maybe he read it, but he would always emphasize it to us in that high school plan. He would say, the one that loves the church the most will love her the furthest into the future. What did he mean by that? He wasn't thinking he was going to live, he didn't live much longer than that. But maybe things have been put in place where growth and a spiritual focus will be there, and it'll be there tomorrow, and it'll be there for many tomorrows. And in a way, isn't that what we have to be thinking about too? You know, what can you do? What can you do anyway, we would say, because the search and the battle is of the Lord. But the Lord would expect us to think about, as he will say, bringing up a holy seed. That's one of the reasons why God didn't want them marrying among the idolatrous nations around them. He wanted a holy seed. Do you think God might still want that? I would think that. May we be about trying to make the next generation a spiritually minded group. We have a lot of young people here, even spread out in the room in front of me. But what are we doing? We got to do all we can. You know, the problem about the spiritual battles, it's on all fronts. You know, if it was just outside that door, you know, we might say, we'll go out and find a lot, come back in, get some water, refresh ourselves, and we'll go back out. But it's around our houses. It comes in through the internet, through TV. There's a battle that's going on. What will we do to try to secure a holy seed for the glory of God? May I say one thing else? I don't pray for my children to be faithful to the Lord so I can have my golden years. That doesn't matter. What does matter? That they be faithful, because the Lord deserves that. And may they forget us if necessary, but that they be faithful to the Lord. That has to be the focus. And we have to give that focus to our kids. You know, I told my kids growing up, I don't want you to obey me because I'm smarter. I've done a little bit more reading than they have, but I don't think I'm smarter. My son knows a lot about math, and I was interested in those things as a young man, but nothing right now. I think they're smarter than I am. You might say, well, I won't make them do it. But some of you already know I had a stroke a while back, and I think I'm doing pretty well. But I could win an arm wrestling match with my son, nor my daughter. I can't make them do it. Somebody's like, well, tell them you put food on the table. Well, if they bring a Big Mac to the house with their own money, do they get to disobey me then? No. The only reason, and it's the best reason, children obey their parents be calls it its whale's waistcoat. Well pleasing to the Lord. That's your best reason. We need that focus. I need it. We all need that focus. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, Jesus said, except you believe I am, you will die in your sin. Jesus said, unless you confess me before men, I will not confess you before the angels of my Father. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And Jesus said, you must, he didn't say be nice, be convenient. He said, you must be born of water and of the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said that. Do we respond to what Jesus said? And Jesus also said, follow me. That's the great call of discipleship. Follow me. Where? Just where I go. Just keep your eyes on me and be faithful. Be faithful unto that. We can motivate you with that focus. We want to with all our hearts. And we do so now. Whatever we say, Father, we say.